talking about Bible prophecy. And I will be for some time. And a lot of people, when they think of Bible prophecy, they want to go immediately to the book of Revelation. That's the most silly thing you could ever do. Or they try to figure out what's going on in our world today and see where it fits into the Bible. That's even a worse thing to do. And it's best just to keep your eyes on Jesus. In fact, let me give you some things, some keys in understanding biblical prophecy, and we're going to add to this one, and I'm going to review these each week for some time, and we're going to get more specific into biblical prophecy today by giving you kind of a rough sketch of things to come. And in God's eyes, there's no past, present, and future. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And He sees everything yesterday as if it's today, things tomorrow as if it was yesterday. There's no such thing with time with Him. Let me just give you these again if you didn't get them down last time. The first purpose of biblical prophecy is to not to foretell the future, but to confirm our faith in an eternal God, in His Word. We don't understand the things of prophecy until after they come. That's why it's foolish when we focus on, well, how does this fit? You ain't going to know till it's past time. When you look back and you'll see the wisdom of God, and you see that with prophecy that's already been fulfilled. We've talked about that. And prophecy that is ahead of us, the future ahead of us. And secondly, Bible prophecy is all about revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the revelation, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be our focus. That ought to be the thing that we're excited about more than anything else. That ought to be the thing that we're looking at. Sad that so many people are looking at circumstances or trying to figure out who the Antichrist is or how this is going to tie in. The purpose of Bible prophecy is to point us to Jesus Christ. And don't ever lose sight of that. And in fact, the entire title of Revelation is verse number 1 in chapter 1. The third thing is, Israel is the apple of God's eye. Our egocentricism, we as Gentiles, or our, if we're not careful, our patriotism, our lack of being understanding and God's chosen, we think that it's about us. And those things can sometimes prevent us from understanding Bible prophecy because we want to fit it around us. We want to fit it around our culture, our nation. We'll get more into that in the times ahead. But remember that Bible prophecy revolves around Jesus Christ, and God is always focused on His people, Israel, not on America. I believe we ought to be patriotic as we can be as Americans. And no matter what country you're in, you ought to be patriotic. And you think about that for a while. Thank God for America. And I'm thankful that I'm an American. But if I wasn't an American, whatever country I'm in, whatever country I'm a citizen, I ought to be patriotic to that country, that nationality. But that's not the center of God's prophecy. It's not about us. It's not about our nation. It's about Israel. And then the next thing is that we talked last week about the price of prophecy. There is a price in living in prophecy and understanding prophecy. We talked about the illustration of Daniel and about John and the price that they paid to give us the prophecy that we read today, and the price that we're going to pay as we now. It's a great price. It's a great thing. It's a great privilege to be living in these end. I believe that we're living in the end times, and we're going to see some things that we've already seen some things that we would not think would be possible in our lifetime taking place. And we've just seen the tip of the iceberg. We ain't seen nothing yet. There is a price to living and understanding that prophecy. Not many people are willing to pay that price. In fact, I hear people say all the time, God, take me out of this place. I hope the rapture takes place. I personally think there's going to be a lot of things that we're going to see before the rapture. The rapture could take place any time. Nobody knows that. But then the last thing, details of it, and this kind of relates to The first one, the details of biblical prophecy are only seen after the fact. They're spoken of as mysteries being revealed, being identified to us. We can't understand the details, and so much teaching and talk of prophecy today is trying to figure out the details. You're not going to know that until afterwards you look back. Oh, that's what that meant. That's how that fit in. Now, today we're going to go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter number 2. And we're going to look at something in Daniel chapter 2 that is an outline. This is the beginning of an outline of Bible prophecy. I'm not so much concerned about current events and our take on those current events and how this fits in and how this is going to play out as I am what thus saith the Lord. God's given us a book. And this book tells us everything I need to know. I've learned a long time, but there's a lot of things I don't need to know. I'm better off by not knowing them. I do need to know Jesus as my Savior. I do need to walk with Him. I do need to pray. I do need to get into the Word of God. And all the other stuff is extra. I do need to be in church. I do need to be serving God and living for God and giving my all to Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of things in this world that I will never know, and it's not up to me to figure it out. And I'm just trusting God. But again, Bible prophecy is given to confirm our faith in an eternal God. In the book of Daniel, we're told, a lot of you are familiar with the story of Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're not the names you probably remember them by. They're their Hebrew names. Daniel, we remember him by his Hebrew name. But the original names of his three friends, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their preservation and their promotion. We mentioned some things about that last week. And as they were promoted for taking a stand for God, and God blessed them for their spirit, for their excellent spirit, by the way, that'd be a great thing for us to pay, to realize we want to pay that same price Daniel did. I want to have the same spirit that Daniel had. And Daniel lived in a wicked day under a wicked king, but he had an excellent spirit. We live in a wicked day, I would say under a wicked king, but I won't say that. But we ought to have a good spirit, a good attitude. We're going to be contentious and argumentative and debating everybody we see and demanding of everything and claiming that we understand everything. Daniel just had a good spirit. He said, I don't understand what's going on, but I know Jesus Christ, my Savior. I know God. I'm going to walk with Him. And I'm going to tell you about Him. Nebuchadnezzar, the man that he should, by all practical purposes, he should have hated, despised everything about Nebuchadnezzar, but he loved Nebuchadnezzar. And he shared the gospel with King Nebuchadnezzar, the one that was responsible humanly for all of Daniel's trials. He loved him enough to sacrifice and to share the gospel with him. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in this dream, he forgot what he dreamt. And he called all his wise men, astrologers, all the elite of his day. All the experts were called in. He said, I had this dream that's troubling me, and I want you to tell me what this dream is. They said, no problem. You tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what that dream meant. He said, well, there is a problem. I don't remember what the dream was. You've got to tell me what the dream was and then tell me what the meaning was. They said, well, no man can do that. Only God could do that. I said, I thought you were a spokesman for God. I thought you were supposed to have the wisdom of God. Look at Daniel chapter number 2 and verse number 10 11. I've turned a little bit too far. The Chaldeans or the Babylonians answered before the king and said, there's not a man on the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks us. Nobody ever asks those things of a magician, astrologer, or a Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires. There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, there's something they miss. Now, there's something they didn't understand. You see, we do have a God that He does live with us. And He's given us a book that we call the Bible. No interpreter could be found. Daniel heard of the anger of the king, that he said, well, I'm going to kill all of you because you're all a bunch of imposters, you're all a bunch of fakes. By the way, that'd be a good thing to do with all the false prophets today. Every once in a while, somebody says, oh, you wait, there's something big. You know, we've been reading on the internet, there's something big that's going to happen next week. And, of course, it doesn't happen. They go, well, wait till next week, it's going to happen. Wait till next month, it's going to happen. By the way, that's the definition of a false prophet. If they missed it one time, they're a false prophet. I'd say shut them off and look into the book. Hello? Instead of following the next new great thing that's prediction that's going to happen. The king said, you're all a bunch of fakes. You're all a bunch of, I'm going to kill every last one of you. And of course, that included Daniel and his three friends. And Daniel and his three friends heard about it. The first thing they did is start protesting. No, first thing they did is held a prayer meeting. By the way, that's a good place to start. They held a prayer meeting. In verse number 17, and Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire the mercies of God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his followers should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in the night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the season, and removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them of understanding. And He revealeth the deep and secret things. He showeth, He knoweth what is the darkness and the light that dwelleth with Him. He can see through the darkness. He knows everything. And Daniel just spent some time not only seeking God, but God answered him. And he spent the rest of the night praising God. And hallelujah, glory to God. He had himself a Baptist fit is what he did. He just praised the Lord for the rest of the night. For God answered the prayer. And then, of course, Daniel was brought before the king. And I want you to notice this. And this is the main focus I want to look at for just a moment here. And I'll give you the title this morning. In Daniel chapter number 2 and verse 27 through 30. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers show it? Can all your experts show you the answer? What happened to all these guys that are supposed to know everything? He said, there is no knowledge in man. But notice in verse number 28, but there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. And that God revealeth secrets and maketh known King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And the dream of the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. For as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came to thee. And we'll just stop there for now. There is a God in heaven. We'll just keep going. I'm going to read down a little bit farther. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came upon thy mind upon thy bed, that thou shouldst come to pass thereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall come known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know, notice what he says here, I like this statement, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Not that you would know what's going to happen down the future. He could have said that. That's probably what we would have said. No, the main purpose is to know the thoughts of your heart, O Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But Daniel responded to the king, first and foremost, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. And then Daniel gives what we look back now, most of what he tells us in the rest of this chapter is now history. With God, there's no such thing as past, present, and future, as I said earlier. God sees that as something that's already taken place. And he's given Daniel an outline of future events that we now call history because we've lived through the majority of them, or our world has lived through the majority of them. And I want to talk to you today about Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Nebuchadnezzar's vision. The vision that he had in verse number 31 and down through verse number 35. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet of part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Father, we pray your blessing upon the Word of God today. God, help us to understand that God's in control of all things, that there is a God in heaven. Thank you that we can know you through the person of Jesus Christ. Pray you give us wisdom and discernment in this day that we live in today to keep our focus on you and on walking with you and telling others about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a image of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Great and terrible, or great and majestic image that he saw, not terrible in that it was scary or anything, but it was an amazing image. This is the image that he saw. And as it was described, and by the way, this image is described as something different in Daniel chapter number 7. It's the same message that he gives later in Daniel chapter number 7. We'll make reference to that. We might visit that chapter later. I don't know if we will or not. But this is a key to understanding biblical prophecy. And again, most of the prophecy that Daniel gives here has already been fulfilled, so much that a lot of folks have said, well, he had to write that later and somebody inserted it later. It really wasn't Daniel that lived back then that wrote that, because it's so historically accurate, it couldn't have been, could not have been written by any man. No, there's a God in heaven that gave us this book. And again, biblical prophecy helps us to confirm or to have our confidence in the Word of God. But the image that he saw, first of all, had a head of gold. This is the lion in Daniel chapter number 7. Notice in verse number 37 and 38, as Daniel began to tell Nebuchadnezzar of this dream, he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings," speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. And thou art this head of gold." He's talking here about the Babylonian Empire, which actually began in 612. And later, they of course overtook Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was now in captivity in Babylon. This is an offshoot, and God says this is the greatest. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, God says, is the greatest king there ever was on this earth. God says of Nebuchadnezzar that he is the king of kings. He is the head of gold. His empire is the greatest empire there ever was on planet Earth. Now, we as Americans might want to argue with God about that, but I'm not going to argue with God when he says that. Nebuchadnezzar truly was a great man as far as the world's concerned. Now, what Daniel is focused on here, what God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, are all the kingdoms of this world. The kings and the kingdoms of this world. And all of them, and Babylon as well, is an offshoot of ancient Babylon. There is a difference between ancient Babylon after the flood and now this modern Babylon, at least modern in Old Testament terms. Ancient Babylon is the origin of the anti-God philosophy, which started shortly after the flood. And by the way, that's where the anti-God philosophy is going to come back in the end as well. It started there and it's going to end there. This is where all the false religions of our world start today. Even the religions that call themselves Christian are connected directly back to ancient Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of all that is anti-God. And they're in opposition to Jerusalem, the place that God has chosen for Himself with Abraham. And you think of these, and those two cities are very important throughout history and throughout prophecy. God's eye is on Jerusalem, on the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and everything else is opposed to them. And by the way, America fits into this image that Nebuchadnezzar built. This is all the Gentile nations that are going to be in the end opposed to the city of Jerusalem and the people of God. Then he goes on. I won't spend a lot of time in these, but I forgot to put this up there. I don't know if you can read that or not. The Babylonian Empire up there, I couldn't get it any bigger than that and still fit on the screen. That is the head of gold. And then he says there's a breast of arms and silver. In Daniel chapter number 7, he refers to this same time in history as the bear empire. Two arms are, of course, of equal strength. They're a divided yet united kingdom, and that is the Medo-Persian Empire, which we see actually come into power during the writing, during the lifetime of Daniel. Daniel served under king of the Medes and the Persians a little bit later in the book of Daniel. And notice what he says in verse number 39. Of this empire, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. It's not as great as thee, as you are. It's the breastplate of arms of silver. And again, it's a divided kingdom. It's two kingdoms united together in one, but they're still not as great as the ancient Babylonian empire. It's a Medo-Persian empire. And again, the dates are depending on whose chart or whose dates you're going by. And if you study history, dates are always subject to the interpretation of those dates because, believe it or not, they didn't have a calendar that went back very far, like we think of a calendar today when we date things. So, and then he says the next thing on that image was the belly and the thighs of brass. In Daniel chapter 7, he likens this kingdom to a leopard, and this is the Grecian Empire. Notice in verse number 39, again, what he says just about this empire. Again, we're not going into a lot of details here for the sake of time, because I'm boring you already, all right? And I don't want to bore you anymore. Notice verse number 39, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. And that's an interesting phrase. You realize that a lot of things that are going into, that are part of our culture today, go directly back to the Grecian culture. They're still influencing us today, thousands of years later, that Grecian culture. For example, the Bible that you hold in your hand, the original language that was written in was the New Testament, at least, was written in what language? Greek. That's where that language came from. A lot of Greek mythology and things that Disney makes a living off today goes back to ancient Greek. They still have an influence more than we realize in our world today. That is the belly and the thigh of brass. And then there's another empire that's mentioned, and that is the legs of iron. In Daniel chapter number 7, Daniel refers to this kingdom as a dragon. Now, think of that for a little bit. In Bible times, and by the way, what was a dragon? You see pictures of that in different commentaries of what a dragon is? It's interesting, a lot of the pictures that I see in ancient writings and ancient pictures of a dragon looks a lot like a modern, what we call dinosaurs. That's what they were. They were something that was very real. In fact, I was looking at one T-Rex when I was down with the kids, but looked like T-Rex as a dragon. Job talked about dragons that he saw, and even legends during the Dark Ages. There were still some of those. I know this goes against the humanistic philosophy of billions and billions of years ago and all that, but dinosaur, the name dinosaur is a very relatively new term and is referring to dragons and a giant lizard-like beast. And this empire is pictured as a dragon. And this, of course, is the Roman Empire. And, of course, if you think of the Roman Empire, it's pictured not only as legs of iron, which iron is a picture of the rule of law, the foundation of our modern culture, our legal system, traces back to the Roman government, the Roman law, the law of iron. And notice, how many legs do you have? Well, at least most of us have two legs. There are two sides to that empire. Rome was very early divided into the Eastern and Western Rome, and even religion under the Roman government. We're familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire. That was the Western culture, the Western Empire of Rome. But there's another Eastern religion of Rome that we're not that familiar with. It's called today the Greek Orthodox Church. They're just as powerful as the Roman Catholic Church in some parts of the world, but they're two legs of equal strength. The Roman Empire itself was divided into two equally strong, the East and the West. Let me say this, now we don't see it in Daniel's vision here specifically mentioned, but there's something we need to understand that fits into here. We'll see it mentioned a little bit, and the time lapse is not clear in Daniel's original vision here, but it'll be made clear later in the Bible. At the end of that empire of Rome, which, by the way, never really ends, it just kind of morphed into the next empire, but there's something that overlaps these last two, and that is the Christian era, or some call it the church age. I prefer the Christian era of Christianity. In other words, there's a time lapse. If you look at these different empires, and we're going to get into later in the book of Daniel when he talks about his 70 weeks and the pause between the different weeks of Daniel, the times focused on Israel. We're focusing here on the Gentile nations. Daniel's later going to focus on the nation of Israel. But here he's sharing prophecy with the Gentile nations, the great king of kings of Gentile nations, Nebuchadnezzar. Between those last two empires is the entire 2,000 years of the Christian era. We're just kind of sandwiched in there. We overlap with both of them. And that brings us to the final empire, and that is that God describes as feet of part clay and part iron. And that is the sometimes called the revived Roman Empire, the iron and clay, the divided kingdom, it calls it on this chart. Oftentimes you hear people talk about the revived Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is going to come back to life. Notice it in verse number 41 and 42. And it says, "Whereas thou sawest feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron." And you see potter's clay, you don't think of silly putty, that the kids had silly putty day on the bus, that pliable clay. What we're talking on here is broken vessels of clay, pieces of broken, hardened clay. The feet are made up of clay and part of iron. And by the way, you can't mix those things together and make a useful material. Kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry or the broken clay. And as for the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And again, I hear all kinds of speculation. What do those 10 toes mean? Well, they're similar to the 10 horns you're going to see later in the book of Daniel. But they're obviously different kingdoms or different sub-kingdoms in that kingdom of Daniel. But they're not yet revealed to us. So my guess is as good as your guess. I hear a lot of speculation, but that's all it is speculation. We're not going to know until it happens. And we look back and say, well, there's the 10 toes right there. Now we can see. So it's a waste of time to focus really on who those toes are, even though we see things coming into play, but who's to say if that's it or not. But this kingdom will not come into full power until it'll come into power. It's already coming to power, but it's not going to come into full power until the Great Tribulation, which we'll talk about later. But this is the kingdom that's partly strong and partly weak. The East and the West is reunited again in the end. You think of the traditions of the East and the West in our world today. That would be the Christian tradition. I'm not talking about Christianity, biblical Christianity, but the Christian tradition, the Western culture, and the Eastern culture, which is usually identified with the Muslim world. And there's a very important thing when it comes to the end time, that these two worlds are going to be united. But it's not going to be a strong union, and it's not going to last real long, but they are going to be united. And that certainly is the emphasis today in our world, of uniting all the world together under one empire, under one throne, so to speak. And that is the end time, and we're already seeing that falling into place today. But I want to go beyond that for now and look at the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's vision as he's focusing on the Gentile kingdoms of the world. By the way, this is the Gentile age. From the days of Daniel, from the days of Nebuchadnezzar until our present age, until we get to the tribulation when God again turns his attention fully back on Israel and Israel accepts their Messiah that they rejected. Then that will end the end of the Gentile age. But we are still in the age of the Gentiles today. And notice what God says in verse number 34. And 35. He says, after you saw this, he says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, and the silver, and the gold, not just the iron and clay, but all of the image was broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice, and of course you can you understand what this is referring to. The stone that will crush the kingdoms of this world. It begins with a rock that's not made with man's hands. That's the Messiah. Jesus said that upon this rock, speaking of himself, I'll build my church. My kingdom shall never... My kingdom's not of this world. It's not a part of this image. In fact, it comes from a mountain afar off. And Psalm 118 says, a stone which the builders refuse has become the head of the corner. That's the stone. And God often talks about that. Isaiah talked about that. David talked about it in the book of Psalms. And Paul talks about it in the book of Romans. This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad. And by the way, that verse in its full context has never been more fitting than it is right now. This is the day that stone is just about to come crashing down and destroy the images of this world. This is the day that we get to live in. And we ought to rejoice and be glad in it. We ought not to be discouraged because our world's crumbling to pieces. Hey, this is the greatest time in world history to be alive. And then in verse, notice what he says when he's describing the meaning of this image. In verse number 44, he says, and in the days of these kings, while these kings think that they've got it all under control, that they are so great that we've got everything figured out, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. There's no question about it that God's kingdom is going to be greater than any kingdom of men today. Now, when we look around our world today, it sure seems like we're on the losing side of the battle. But when we know the end of the story, we know this kingdom that is going to rise up and crush the empires of this world. Ephesians chapter number 4, and I love this one verse. I'm going to read before and after Ephesians chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, and about verse number 20. But beginning in verse number 18 in Ephesians chapter number 2, it says, "For through Him, who both we have access by one Spirit of the Father, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, and fellow citizens of the saints, and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." This is the stone that was rejected by the builders. This is the stone that the world wanted nothing to do. It's going to come down and crush the kingdoms of this world, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I'm so glad I'm a part of that empire. That's where my citizenship is, not on the kingdoms of this world, not in a part of Nebuchadnezzar's image, but in the kingdoms of God. Now I want us to briefly think of this. What was Nebuchadnezzar's response to this? God gave Nebuchadnezzar such wisdom that was not given to everyone. God chose and raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be the greatest king that's ever walked on this earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the Gentile world's concerned, he is the King of Kings. He is the greatest Gentile king there ever was. And Nebuchadnezzar's response really shows. Remember what Daniel said? God gave you this vision not just to tell you what's going to happen in the future, but to show you your own heart. To show us what's in our heart. You see, Nebuchadnezzar responded the same way you and I would respond when God gives us such great knowledge. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Boy, I really am something. Hey, did you hear that, Daniel? Hey, did you guys hear that? He said that I'm the greatest king there ever was. I am the King of Kings. I am that head of gold." He was lifted up in his pride and said, "Look at how great I am." In Daniel chapter number 3, we're told the story, and you're familiar with this story in the book of Daniel, how he made an image like the image he saw, but this image was made all out of gold. He said, "Hey, that's me right there. Look at who I am. I am not only the head, I am the God of this world. I am God Himself. I'm the whole thing. I'm everything there is." And of course, we read in Daniel chapter number 3 where He commanded all to bow down and worship that image that represented Him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names that we remember them as, refused to bow down, and God spared their life. But then God gave Nebuchadnezzar another vision that humbled him. In Daniel chapter number 4, I won't go into it, but I just want to mention it here. And it's worth a whole other message. I don't know if I'll preach it again. I've preached it before. Where God told Nebuchadnezzar, "Because of your pride, you're going to lose your sanity. You're going to lose your kingdom. You're going to lose your reputation." And God took him to the highest pedestal of man and brought him to the very lowest place of men. But when he was at that low place, Daniel chapter number 4 describes how he trusted the God of heaven as his Savior. Here's the most wicked king this world's ever known, and yet God says he was the greatest of the Babylonian kings, the world empires. God in his grace chose to save him despite his pride. And God, after he confessed his sin to God and called upon sin, and after he lost his sanity and lost his throne, lost everything, he cried out to God for mercy and salvation, and God restored him to his right mind. He lost everything in this world, but he gained heaven. Can you think of that? What an example. He was the king of this world, and he lost all of that, but he came out the winner because he gained heaven. He said, well, you believe Nebuchadnezzar was saved? No, I don't believe he was till Daniel chapter number 4. And I've never seen a more clear testimony of salvation than what Nebuchadnezzar gives in Daniel chapter number 4. That he called upon the God of heaven and he was saved. Though he lost everything, he still gained heaven. And he became, and you think of that, the fulfillment of this prophecy. He became an example and a testimony to all the Gentile nations of the world that God is not willing that any should perish, even Nebuchadnezzar. God has provided salvation for him. God's provided salvation for you and I as Gentiles. We're not a part of the inheritance of God. In fact, by nature, we're at enmity against God. We're the Gentile nations that will gather at the end against the nation of Israel. But God in his grace has chosen us for salvation. Whew! That's good, isn't it? That's an amazing thing to think about. That I'm on the winning side, though I was born and raised and a part of the losing side. I was a Gentile by birth, but I became a child of God through his grace. I'm so glad that we can see, and I believe that God for a time has raised up America as the leader of Gentile nations, not because America is good, not because we deserve anything, but because he wanted one final witness for the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations before he ends it all. And we're coming to that end real soon here. And I'm not so much concerned about God sparing America as I am about Christians lifting up the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God's not willing that any should perish. And that doesn't mean just Americans. That means the whole world and how we ought to be willing to go into all the world. And that's what kept America great. When I look at history through this, the eyeglass of the Word of God, God was made a great nation. They weren't a perfect, would never have been a perfect nation, never really have been a Christian nation. We've been based upon Bible principles and principles of the Roman Empire as far as our law. But then God allowed us to be a gospel lighthouse to this world. And I believe that that's why God's still holding off his judgment, because the gospel's still going out. So the light's really dim. It's flickering a whole lot right now. But when that light goes out, it's over with. It's done. It's just about out now. But Nebuchadnezzar's response was just like our human nature. Look at me. I am somebody. And we're lifted up in our pride thinking, boy, look at us. God has blessed us. God's used us. But that's our pride speaking. We didn't deserve any of this. We didn't deserve any of God's goodness. God can take it away as quickly as he gave it. And we need to be pointing people to Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is the day. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. This may be your last opportunity. Don't miss your last opportunity to crush Christ as your Savior. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet if you will.